to make a few announcements this morning. Directory, we're trying to finish the directory, and Abby was asking if everyone would kind of this week really focus in on getting all the information we need. This would be the last week for the directory collecting information, because we do want to get those directories out. And if you're not at the church today, if you're watching on the live stream, Abby said you can contact her by the church phone or email, or her, if you have her personal phone and email, you can contact her that way. And again, we're looking for, there's some missing information. We want to get people's addresses and their phone numbers and so forth and birth dates. And so this will be in the back. You can just check your information, make sure it's complete. And then again, if you're watching in, let us know throughout the week. You can get the information to us this week, but we'd like to complete that and get it out. Communication during the COVID period is difficult, as we all know, and this will help us to communicate somewhat better. All right, so if you help us out in that and get that info in this week. Okay, and I'm going to try to get that. Hey, Doug, would you do me a favor? Would you take this and put it in the back so it's available for them right after the service? Thank you, sir. All right, just a few announcements. Discipleship next Sunday at 8:45 in the Children's Church, from 8:45 to about 9:30, 9:45. Frank D'Angelo will be teaching back there on that discipleship, and that'll be the first and third Sundays of the month. So next week is the third Sunday. And again, today, 15, 20 minutes after the service, there is a call to prayer. There's a prayer ministry takes place in the cry room. You can bring your prayer requests there. You can join in that time of prayer. And again, 15 to 20 minutes after the service in the cry room. And then Tuesday morning, on a computer application, Joanna can get you the information from that. There's a prayer meeting over the computer on Tuesday mornings at 10. Okay. Women's Bible study will be starting up 2 weeks from, a week from tomorrow or 2 weeks from tomorrow? What did we say? Mary Beth? She's been raptured. I knew she was close. I believe it's 2 weeks from tomorrow. Monday night, the Women's Bible study is going to go back to Monday night. And the study is going to be on the book of Romans. The materials, we'll get that information to you during the week. But it's going to be on the book of Romans. So if you want to prepare for that, to start reading through the book of Romans in your devotional time. And it's interesting, a few years ago I had come across a survey by pastors that was taken a few years ago. And they said if there was just one book of the Bible you could preach and give people a good understanding of the entire Bible, what would that be? And the high percentage of them said the book of Romans. In the book of Romans, you have all the doctrines of the Christian faith. It pulls in the Old Testament as how those are tied to the New Testament doctrines. So it's a complete book, if you will. So if you really want to get grounded in the faith and just have the Old Testament opened up to you more, the book of Romans is the book to study, and that study will be starting in 2 weeks on Monday night. So we'll have a sign up for you next week and more information about the materials, the guidebook we're going to use and so forth, or if we're going to use one. So that'll be settled during this week. So that's 2 weeks from tomorrow night. Wednesday night, midweek service, 7 p.m. That's live streamed, and we're in the book of Micah and also live here at the church. And then Thursday's update and devotional, we're continuing with the question and answers. That's been a blessing. Again, if you have a question about the Bible, about the Christian faith, there's a box in the back with my name on it. You can drop an index card on there, in there, and we'll handle those questions. And it's been great so far. It's really given me an insight into, you know, where people are in the Word and just what they're thinking. The questions have been great. So we'll continue with that. Right. Well, if you get your Bibles and you open up to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12. And we're going to start a series titled Answering Amazing Answers to Hypocritical Questions. And in part one, the title is a question of authority. And we're going to return, we're returning this morning to our verse-by-verse study of the Gospel of Mark that I left off on. The last time I preached out of this book was August the 9th, 2020. And I've been out of the book for a time period longer than I originally intended, but to do a series of topical messages that I thought were necessary as going through an unusual and difficult time as a church, as well as a nation. And so that was the purpose of the topical messages, to see what the Lord is saying to us about those issues. But it's time to return to the verse-by-verse teaching on Sunday morning. I believe that verse-by-verse teaching needs to be the priority-type teaching for the church. It's important that we learn the entire Word of God, the complete Word of God. And so, not just the parts we're necessarily interested in or which comfort us, those are important, but also the parts that are hard to understand and those that we don't necessarily like because they make us feel convicted and uncomfortable. But let's remember the entire revelation of God, the entire Bible is a revelation of God's character. And we need to grow in the heart knowledge of the whole Word of God. It deepens our intimacy with the Lord Himself. And it is vital in the sanctification process. That's a process where we become more like Christ. As He opens up His character to us in His Word, it transforms us. Think of the wow experiences you've had in the Word. Wow, what God just showed me. Well, those wow moments are life-changing moments. And so it's vitally important that we go through the whole counsel of God, if you will, the whole Word of God. And one of my heartbeats in the ministry is this. I want to be able to say, like Paul said to the Ephesians after ministering there for a number of years, it's recorded in Acts chapter 20, verse 26 and 27. He says, "Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." That's my heart. I want to be able to say that. I didn't shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God, the verse by verse of the Word of God. And, you know, when topical messages are necessary, we will do that. But again, I believe the main diet needs to be the verse by verse. Now, we're picking up in Mark chapter 12, verse 13 to 17. And I'm going to actually, this is the message that I taught last. I'm going to reteach it this morning, and I'm going to tell you why, but I'm going to make a different application emphasis than I did back in August. But I'm going to teach the passage again because it contains the first of a series of questions that the religious leaders bring to Jesus. And I don't want to break up that continuity. We're going to take one question each week, and so I want to go back to that first question that's asked. And then we'll pick up on the second question next week. Now, this section of the Gospel of Mark, if you take chapter 11 from the Gospel of Mark to the last chapter, chapter 16, it is about events of the last week of Jesus' ministry on earth. So chapter 11 through chapter 16 is all happening in one week, that final week of Jesus' earthly ministry. In fact, chapter 11, verse 1 to 11, it records the event that we know as Palm Sunday, which marks that last week of Jesus' earthly ministry. Now, to get us focused on this passage of Scripture, let me say that having been a teacher for a number of years, that asking good questions is a very effective way to both teach and to learn. Asking good questions, and like I say, a lot of you have been asking really good questions on the question and answer. See, a good teacher will use questions to stimulate students' thinking, but also it gives the teacher an idea of where their students are in understanding of what's being studied. So, questions. And sincere students They ask questions to gain further knowledge and understanding. So questions are important in the learning process. Now, there can also be a misuse of questions, too. A teacher can try to demonstrate superior knowledge by asking questions that no one can answer, or to embarrass a student. Or a student can ask a question for the purpose of starting an argument or stirring up controversy or to discredit a teacher. So questions can be misused as well. Chuck Swindoll captured in words what many pastors and teachers have experienced in the church in one form or another. Here's a quote from Chuck Swindoll. Not all classroom questions advance learning, however. I have been in classes where some wise guy decided he wanted to stump the teacher with pointless questions or waste everybody's time with a fruitless debate. Today we're going to look at three questions asked to begin to look at the first of three questions asked to Jesus that were insincere in intent and hypocritical in their nature. So today we're going to start on the first of three questions, which will designate the three parts of the message. So part one we're looking at this morning is a question of authority in verses 12 to 17. Then next week we're going to look at a question about eternity in verses 18 to 27. And then the following week, a question about priority in verses 28 to 34. And for those who like an outline, if that helps you, an outline of part one this morning that we're going to look at is this. It can be broken down into these two parts. The hypocritical question about authority, and point two, the amazingly wise answer about a question concerning authority. So let's hop into the verses, and let's look at verse 13 of Mark chapter 12. Then they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him, we're on verse 13 of chapter 12, in order to trap him in a statement. In order to trap them in a statement. Now, let's break down that verse so we get some understanding of who they are. They sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians in him in order to trip him up, trap him in a statement. Now, they is referring to a group of men called the Sanhedrin, which was a 70-man religious council that oversaw the religious affairs of the Jews, 70 of them. And they were comprised of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So look up here, the Pharisees and the scribes and the priests and the Sadducees, some of them made up this council that oversaw, known as the Sanhedrin. Now, some scholars believe that Paul, whose name was Saul also, was part of that 70-man group at this time. And, of course, we know he will come to a saving knowledge of Christ later. So, that's the Sanhedrin. And made of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now the Herodians were not part of the Sanhedrin. The Herodians were more political in nature. They supported Herod, who was a puppet of Rome, who was not really Jewish. He was half Idumean and half Samaritan. And so he was kind of a puppet of Rome, and the Herodians were politically tied in with him and supported him and benefited from Rome while claiming to be believers. They were Jewish, these Herodians, but they politically supported Herod and Rome. Now, the interesting thing is none of these guys ever really got along. The Pharisees didn't like the Sadducees didn't like the Pharisees, and the Sadducees and the Pharisees, neither of them liked the Herodians. But isn't it interesting? They're going to get together to unite against Jesus. Unite against him. Now, there was another group not mentioned here, the Zealots. Zealots. So let me just kind of put this in modern-day terms. The Pharisees were conservative. The Sadducees were liberal. The Sadducees only believed that the first five books of the Old Testament were inspired by God. Pharisees believed they all the books were. The Zealots were extreme conservatives. And the Zealots were extreme, they're the extreme conservatives, but the Herodians were political believers, if you will. So here we have extreme conservatives, conservatives, politicians, and liberals. Does that sound familiar? And they all thought that God was on their side. But here's God standing in front of them, and they're not even going to be able to recognize him. And they all thought God was on their side. Reminds me of something Abraham Lincoln said during the Civil War when someone came up to him from the North and said, "Hey, President Lincoln, you believe that God's on our side, right?" And President Lincoln said, "My concern is that not that God be on my side, but that I be on God's side because God is always right." So here you have conservatives, extreme conservatives, liberals, and politicians. None of them are lined up with God at this point. That's something to remember in our day and age, too. So here they are, and now we know their intent. They're coming to trap Jesus in a statement. And that Hebrew word for trap means to catch. It would be a word used to describe to catch a wild animal or a fish in a net. They wanted him to answer in a way that they could use his answer against him. Now, what was their main objective? Well, their main objective, they wanted to get rid of Jesus. They wanted to get rid of him. They wanted to kill him. Because he didn't line up with the way they thought things should go. They believed, they're blinded by their pride, their ambition, and their self-importance. They believed that Jesus was misleading the people when in reality they were. Now, they want to kill him, but they have a problem. He's really popular at this point. Remember Palm Sunday? A lot of people believe this is Wednesday. Palm Sunday had just happened. Some people believe it's Tuesday. But it's shortly after, same week as Palm Sunday. And he was really popular with the crowds because he had raised Lazarus from the dead. They were saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest." And the Pharisees knew that if they tried to do something against Jesus at this point, the Sadducees did as well, that the crowds weren't going to be happy with him. And they could put themselves in trouble. They knew that the Romans tried to keep the peace. They didn't try to interfere too much with the religious activities of the people. So they weren't going to come against Jesus. So what they're looking at an opportune time when he can be killed, but they figure if they can trip him up here, that the people will turn on him by the answer he gives. Or if the people don't turn on him, then if he says another answer that the Romans don't like, they may turn on him. If he appears to be an insurrectionist, they would turn on him. So they're trying to trip him up. And they design a question in a way so that either way Jesus answered, he would make one group unhappy. And he'd start to lose his popularity. And if he lost his popularity, it would be easier to kill him. Great thing for religious people to be thinking about, isn't it? Let's think about that. Let's think of what's going on in their minds. They wanted to put Jesus on the horns of a dilemma. That expression. To be on the horns of a dilemma means to having to choose between two equally undesirable options or courses of action, or the proverbial between a rock and a hard place. That's where they thought they were going to put Jesus. At least they thought they were. And so that's their motive. So now let's see them approach Jesus. It says, they came and said to him, "Teacher, We know that you are truthful and defer to no one, meaning he doesn't play favorites and doesn't have the fear of man. He doesn't defer to no one, for you are not partial. He's not biased to any, but teach the way of God in truth. So they're saying things that they don't really mean. They're flattering him, thinking he's just a regular man, puff up his pride, and then he'll easily give an answer that'll get himself in trouble. So they're flattering him. Now the interesting thing is, everything they said there is true. They didn't mean it, but look at that. Everything they said was true. You are truthful. You defer to no one, for you are not partial to any, but you teach the way of God in truth. Everything they said was true. Now, this flattery was to disguise their ill intent for their question. As we're going to see, as we know, as often is the case with religious hypocrites, the flowery, hypocritical facade will melt away when they don't get what they want. And the ugliness of their true character will come forth, as it would in the case of these folks that were on the scene that day, including the people who just in a couple days would be yelling, "Crucify him!" And so that's what's happening. There's this facade, this hypocritical facade. But when they don't get what they want, it gets ugly. Maybe you've experienced that, what the word no can do. Someone's flattering you, and then you say the word no. It's all like you had no option. Yes or no. So here they are. Now the question comes in two parts. Let's look at the first part. Verse 14 says, they came and said, the next part. Is it lawful, end of verse 14, is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? There's the question. End of verse 14. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Now, lawful there, what they mean by lawful there, is it appropriate and morally permissible by Jewish law, by the scriptures, if you will? That's the question. Now, they paid a number of taxes. The Roman people in Roman occupied areas paid numbers of taxes. This is a certain tax, a poll tax to Caesar. And of all the taxes they had to pay, the Jewish people resented this one the most. It was instituted in AD 6, when Judea had become a Roman province. And this tax would go directly into the emperor's treasury. And there was an implication that they were owned by Caesar. And that bothered them because they considered themselves God's possession and saw this as a violation of the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before you. You see, the Romans believed that the emperor was godlike. So the Jews say, we don't want to pay this tax. That's like bowing down to another god. And so they had a hard time with it. The zealots in particular, the extreme conservatives, really had a problem with it. They resented the reminder that they were subjects of Rome. That they were the subjects of Rome. And they didn't like the fact that tax was declaring that. They considered themselves subjects of God. So they're saying, shall we pay or shall we not pay? Now the intent of the question was to put Jesus in a religious and political dilemma. Now, if he answers yes to pay the tax, it's going to anger the Pharisees, who were the conservatives, the zealots, who were ultra-conservatives, and they had the support of most of the Jewish people, the Pharisees did. And their perspective on the Messiah was that the Messiah would come, and what he would deliver them from was the rule of Rome. So in their eyes, if Jesus is saying submit to Rome by paying the tax, they would think, well, he can't be the Messiah. He can't be the Messiah because the Messiah is not going to submit to Roman rule. He's going to do away with it. That was their perspective on it. And if he says yes, it would line him up with the Herodians who were politically tied in with the Romans. But if he answers no, it would please the Pharisees and most of the religious people, but it would put him in a position to be labeled as an insurrectionist as far as the Romans were concerned. And the Herodians would have certainly run off and tell Pontius Pilate, hey, you've got a guy to say, don't pay the taxes. You've got an insurrectionist. And the Romans were always on the lookout for that because there had been other insurrectionists. And the Pharisees, even though they would like the answer, no, don't pay the taxes, they also would run to Caesar and let him know. So you see the dilemma? Yes, he gets himself in trouble. No, he gets himself in trouble, and they're probably going, we got him now. Well, no. I remember this being one of the passages of Scripture when I was a new believer. That really got me into the Word of God, because when I looked at this and looked at the answer, I said, only God could come up with that answer. So now let's look at this amazingly wise answer about this question about authority. So now he says, but he knowing their hypocrisy, he knew that their motives were impure. He said to them, why are you testing me? Great thing to do when someone's manipulating you with a question is ask another question. Don't answer it. He says, why are you testing me? Now that word hypocrisy there, they would call an actor or an actress in those days hypocrites, not in a derogatory way, but it would be, in other words, an actor, a hypocrite would be someone back in those days when they were in a play, they would put one mask on, and then when they played another part, they would put another mask on. So they were hypocrites, and the idea is that they're different than who the face says. It became a derogatory term about someone who was being false, put on a facade, but really is someone else. Abraham Lincoln said this, a hypocrite, his definition was the man who murdered both his parents and then pleaded on the grounds that he was an orphan. Now, Matthew records in his gospel about this, on this scene, that Jesus will actually call them hypocrites out loud. He'll say, what hypocrites, why are you testing me? He saw through their malicious intent. As Chuck Swindoll put it, he said, hypocrisy fools humanity, but never the Lord Jesus. Hypocrisy fools humanity, but never the Lord Jesus. Now let's look at the answer given by Jesus. Now we look at verse 15. We're in verse 15 again. He says, why are you testing me? And then he says, bring me a denarius to look at. Bring me a denarius, a coin, to look at. Now, those were common coins. They were small silver coins, and they were the only coins acceptable for a poll tax. Now, a denarius was equal to a day's wage for a laborer, one day's wage for a laborer. And so they brought one, it tells us here in Scripture. They brought one, beginning of verse 16. And he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. So here's a kind of what the coin most likely looked like. On the front of the coin, it would have Tiberius Caesar. impression of his face, Caesar Augustus, and he was son of Augustus, who was considered divine. And on the reverse side of this coin, it said chief priest. Now, Caesar Augustus reigned between 14 AD and 37 AD. Now, this inscription came out of the practice of emperor worship. Some of the Romans worshiped their emperors. And the emperors claimed to divinity, which of course was offensive to the Jews. Some devout Jews would not even carry these coins because they believed it to be a violation of the second commandment, thou shalt not make any false gods. So some of them wouldn't even carry them. Now, here's Jesus' answer. So he asked them whose inscription is on the coin, and they say Caesar Augustus. And Jesus said to them, verse 17, the beginning of verse 17, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And by using the word render, this Greek word carries the meaning of pay back a debt, repaying something that was owed. And so he's saying, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Jesus is saying that it's right to give Caesar this poll tax. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And in that, there's an acknowledgement of the authority of Rome and its leader and its emperor. So the idea here is that Jesus is saying that the people under the Roman government had an obligation to pay the Roman government for services that the Roman government provided. Remember, the inference with render is there's a debt. He's looking at taxes as a debt the people owed the Roman government. For what? Services. Services such as making the coins, military protection, which allowed them to have peace and not be attacked by other nations. Also, the building of roads, the shipping, the commerce. So he says, pay Caesar what is owed him for doing these things. And implying that not paying taxes was akin to robbing Caesar. Jesus is pointing out that they have responsibilities towards Caesar that don't violate their relationship with God. That don't violate their relationship with God. Now, God's word, in other passages of Scripture, we go to the book of Romans, chapter 13, makes it clear that God has established the human government. Now, there's imperfect people in those roles, but the roles are established by God. And unless government is asking us to violate God's word or deny God, we are to submit ourselves to the governing authorities because they are extensions of God's authority. Romans 13. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13 to 15. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 to 2, touch on those truths. Now, we're required to pay taxes to our government for many of the same benefits that the Roman government provided those in their territories. Roads, military protection, police protection. And so we're required as well. Even if we don't agree or respect the person in the position, God is calling us to respect the position that he established and sanctioned. And again, the exception is when we're asked to go against God's word or to defy God. So render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. But here, listen to this, and to God the things that are God's. Jesus now focuses on their responsibility to give God what is His. And what God, Jesus is saying, that you can render to Caesar what is Caesar's and at the same time give God what is God's. They're not mutually exclusive responsibilities. You see, those coins bore Caesar's image. So give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but to God what is God. And every man and every woman is made in the image of God, and they are to give themselves totally to God. The coins had Caesar's image. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. But give yourselves to God because you have God's image. You see, the Pharisees, they were resistant to give Caesar what was Caesar's. But they were even more resistant to give to God what was God's. They were even more resistant about that. Despite their religious pretense, before them stood Jesus, the Son of God. But they didn't give the worship and honor due to Him. And therefore, they were not giving what belongs to God. People are God's coinage, as each of us are made in the image of God and therefore belong to Him. And our worship is to be to Him and Him alone. And our part of worship is submitting to His authority structure. Now, verse 17. End of verse 17. And they were amazed at Him. Imagine that. They're standing there probably with their mouths wide open, speechless. We thought we had Him. They became silent, it tells us in the Gospel of Matthew. And they went away, it tells us in the Matthew Gospel. They were amazed at Him. Amazed means ongoing. It's imperfect tense, which is an ongoing tense. They were just continually being amazed, and they couldn't get over it. He had avoided being manipulated and trapped by their seemingly legitimate but deceptive question. Here were deceptive, cunning, and manipulative men who despised Jesus yet were amazed. But tragically, it didn't change their hearts, which would grow even harder over the next couple of days, to the point where when they failed to trap Him in His own words, would actually lie about Him. They would come before Pilate and say, "This man told us not to pay taxes to Rome." Luke chapter 23, verse 1 and 2. And they were disheartened, and they would be yelling with the crowds in a couple of days, "Crucify Him. Crucify Him." John MacArthur said this: "Such sinful stubbornness revealed that, like all who persist in religious hypocrisy, they were in a hopeless, irremediable, and unredeemable spiritual condition. Their hearts were hardened beyond repentance." Now, I want to spend our last moments together this morning. I said I would do a different application. I want to touch on that question because it will lead into the next week for the next hypocritical question and Jesus' answer. But I want to focus on an application that I think is very important. And this is this: that we need to consider that rebelliousness against God's authority is at the heart of the sin nature. Rebelliousness against God's authority is at the heart of the sin nature. When you go back to the garden, in Genesis chapter 3, remember God gave Adam authority over the garden? It was God's extended authority. And he could have of anything in the garden except eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And what did Satan do? Satan came along and started to question God's authority and God's motives. Did God really say that? The only reason he's saying that is because he knows if you eat of it, you'll become like him. And when Eve ate of the tree and gave to Adam, what that was rebelliousness against God's authority. And so it is at the core of sin. What is the root cause of sin? Is pride and rebelliousness. They go together. They're connected. Pride and rebelliousness. And the roots go deep. And what we need to realize is those who have trusted Christ as our Lord and Savior, while we're born again and have eternal life, we must not think that a rebellious attitude towards God's authority has completely vanished. The roots go deep in our fleshly nature. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 23, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. That's pretty heavy. It's talking about Saul defying God's authority, King Saul. And stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Stubbornness as is iniquity and idolatry. Oswald Chambers said this, sin is not weakness, it is a disease. It is red-handed rebellion against God, and the magnitude of that rebellion is expressed by Calvary's cross. We need to surrender to the Lord's authority so that we can grow in our faith. Repenting of rebellion and surrendering to the Lord's authority is the way our faith grows. The Roman centurion in Matthew chapter 8. The Roman centurion came to Jesus. He had a servant that was sick. And he said to Jesus, if you come with me, I know that you can heal my servant. Actually, he says, don't come with me. He says, I know you can heal my servant. And Jesus started to go with him. And the Roman centurion said, you don't need to come. I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. He goes, I'm a man under authority, and I have those under my authority. And I say to this one, go, and he does this to another, and he does that. Now, a Roman centurion was like one of our sergeants in our military. He was in a charge of 100 men. That's the word centurion. And Jesus, when Jesus heard this, he turned to everybody. He turned to everybody on the scene, and it says in Scripture that he marveled. He marveled at this man's faith. We don't even know the man's name. And he was a Roman. And he said, in all of Israel, I have not seen faith like this man. That includes all his disciples, John the Baptist, all of Israel. What was Jesus saying? This man understands God's authority. And he sees the extension of God's authority in the institutions that God has allowed. And if we're going to grow in a marvelous faith, we need to surrender more and more to the Lord's authority. And to do that, we have to repent of rebelliousness. Consider these Pharisees and their false religiosity and piety. It was a veil for a rebellious heart. Again, think of the irony. They're claiming to be avowed and dedicated followers of God when in reality they were really rebelling against God and following their own desires in the name of God. And they couldn't recognize God standing right before them. And they knew the Old Testament scriptures well up here. They were rebellious towards Rome, the Pharisees were, but they were even more rebellious towards God. So it is with many believers today who are deeply rebellious and haven't really repented of the deep roots of rebelliousness. And like the Pharisees, they can believe they're following God, but they're really not seeing God in the circumstances. They're seeing what they want to see. And they want to follow their desires. And they may use God's word and God's name to justify their rebellion. And in it, they're deceiving themselves and others. And rebellion is something we all must wrestle with. But we also understand that, but consider that among believers, there are various degrees as to how much one has repented of rebelliousness that correlates with how they have responded to God's authority structure in their life. God's authority structure is described to us throughout Scripture. There's an authority structure in the family that's written about in Ephesians 5, verse 22 to Ephesians 6, verse 4. Also in Colossians 3, verse 18 to 21, there's the authority structure of the husband, and then there's the wife, and then there's the father and the mother and the children, and there's an authority structure in there that the wife is supposed to submit to, and the husband is supposed to be the leader, but leading by serving. Not to be waited on, but to serve. And then the children are to submit to the authority of the parents. Not based on perfection. Not based on perfection. Then none of us would have to submit. We have to realize that in submitting to God's instituted authorities, we're ultimately submitting unto Him. Just as we saw in the passage of Scripture today. And then there's the government authority structure, national leaders, local authorities, citizens. And that's written about in Romans chapter 13, verse 1 to 7, and 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13 and 14. And then there's authority structure in the church. And then in the workplace, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5 to 9, Colossians chapter 3, verse 22 to chapter 4, verse 1. Now, they use the slave-owner relationship, but the principle applies to the business relationship. You see, some have learned from a very young age to submit to authority, and in doing that, they've been trained to ultimately submit to God's authority, like the Roman centurion. He didn't have religious upbringing. He came to know God's authority by submitting to the authorities in his life. You see, people can enter church and grow in the knowledge of Scripture and in many ways become effective servants, even some going on to become pastors, but they may not realize how deep their rebellious roots run. Because during formative years, they were very, very rebellious. And they never learned to submit, and the roots of rebellion go deep. Go deep. And this can cause lots of problems. It can cause being misled and misleading others concerning submitting to authority. I heard someone just recently, you know, it was told me someone just recently that has been in the church for a long time make the statement, well, Jesus didn't submit to authority. Oh, yes, he did. Later on today, read Matthew chapter 17, verse 24 to 27, when Peter comes and says, hey, the people say we should be paying a tax. And Jesus said, yeah, we should. And he had Peter go down to fish, and the fish had a coin in his mouth. But he submitted to the authorities. If Jesus didn't submit to the Roman authorities, he wouldn't have went to the cross. They came to arrest him. Remember Peter drawing his sword? He said, Peter, put your sword away. Don't you think I could call to my father and 12 legions of angels would come? So to say that Jesus didn't submit to authority is just a misinterpretation of Scripture. He allowed himself to be arrested and crucified. Now, it's part of God's big plan. I've heard pastors sometimes encourage believers not to submit to governing authority. I don't know how they justify that unless it's going against God's word or being called to defy God. I had someone a few years ago, someone, I wanted to do something a certain way as the pastor, and they thought I should do it another way, and they didn't like the way I was doing it, so they went and gathered some support and talked about it. And it got to my attention that the one person said, well, Cliff wanted to do it this way, and I wanted to do it this way, but who gets to decide? Really? And then what that does is it causes factions because they gather support for their idea. And it's a preference. It's not a doctrinal thing. And this is rampant in the church world. You see, each of us must consistently examine ourselves for rebelliousness and recognize it and repent of it when the Lord convicts us of it. It will allow us to grow a marvelous faith. What Jesus defined as a marvelous faith. So what each of us has to do is we have to prayerfully consider the authority structures in our life and evaluate before the Lord our degree of submissiveness to them. Remember, Satan will exploit any foothold of rebelliousness we give him. He is the ultimate rebel, and he knows how to exploit it. And any foothold we give him, he'll exploit. Consider Jesus' submissiveness to his Father's plan. He's totally submissive to his Father's plan. And he would be able to say to his disciples the night before he goes to the cross, the ruler of the world is coming, but he has nothing in me. And he was talking about Satan. He said, Satan's coming, but he's got nothing in me. He has no footholds in Jesus. Why? Because Jesus was submitted to the authority of his Father. And the more we submit to the authority of God through the various authority structures he has given, the more footholds we take away from the enemy. And that's how a church can grow in faith. In faith. Let's close there. John is going to come up and close us in worship. And as John is getting ready, let's close our service like we do each week, giving anyone who has never trusted Christ